Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now at CraigTOwens.com.
Christ's Advents bring joy. The English dictionary has the right definition for joy. Unfortunately, all of the examples the dictionary gives for joy are fleeting external things. In order for us to know true joy, we need a source that is otherworldly. This is the third message in our series on the Advents of Jesus. If you would like to watch the video of the sermon, or if you would like to watch the previous two sermons, I've shared all of those links in the show notes.
Well, we have been working our way through these candles of Advent. We looked at, the very first candle that we looked at was the candle of hope. Hope in a biblical term means an excited expectation, an assured expectation, an anticipation that we know it's coming. Not like I cross my fingers and I wonder if it's going to arrive, but the hope is sure. And because of that, then last week we looked at the light of peace that comes as a result of that. Biblical peace is always the idea of the conflict is over, because we realize we couldn't be at peace with God until we laid down our arms. When we said, I surrender, I'm not trying to do this anymore on my own. I trust my Savior to do that. And today we look at another bright light that shines as a result, and that is the light of joy. There's been a verse that we've looked at a couple of times, and I want to take you back to it again, because you'll see these first three candles in here. Paul said, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the tie-in in here. When we have hope, that's the foundation. That's the thing that would trigger everything else. We have joy and peace. But then really what Paul's saying is that that joy and that peace become fuel that brings us back to hope again. And it fuels our hope all over again, which allows more of an overflow into the joy and the peace that's there. And it just keeps on going. But I think it's very wise. William Grinnell noted that joy is the highest testimony which can be given to our peace. Think about this. If the situation all around you is chaotic, if it's hand-wringing, people are like, oh man, what's going to happen next? And you have peace, you might be sitting there just, you're not wringing your hand. You're just sitting there. Now, it's quite possible that when somebody looks at you at peace, they could say, that's somebody who's just completely oblivious to what's going on around them. They don't even know. That's because if they knew, then they would be doing this. Or they might say, well, they know, but they don't care. If they cared, they would do something. They'd get up like we are, and they'd get to work and do something. If we just have hope and we just have peace, those are largely on the inside. But joy can't stay on the inside, can it? Joy shows on the outside, and joy is what makes us start moving forward in spite of the other things that are going on, because of where our focus is and that it is overflowing out of the hope and the peace. And that's why I think I really like what William Grinnell said, that joy is the highest testimony that comes from our peace, because joy becomes very proactive. We're doing something with it. We're not just sitting there, and people could potentially say, oh, you're oblivious or you're apathetic. They can't say that about a joy-filled person, because a joy-filled person really starts moving forward and they're doing something to address situations. What a lot of times that joy-filled people are doing is looking for people that don't have joy in their life, or don't have hope and peace in their life, and they come and they bring that to them. They say, oh, there's somebody who's in need. Let me bring joy to them. Let me come to them and see what I can do to get them to lift their gaze up. A lot of people that are nervous or upset or lacking peace, their world seems to shrink. They're just focused on like everything that's right in front of them right now. And a person with joy comes and says, hey, pull your hands down for a second. Let me show you something else. that's here. Now, this word joy, kind of, it gets thrown around quite a bit. People will use this. We sang about it, some of our Christmas songs, and even songs that aren't necessarily biblically based Christmas carols. You'll hear the word joy in there a lot. People talk about Christmas. They'll throw that out. Oh, Christmas is the season of joy. But do you really know what joy is? So I decided I'm going to go see what the English dictionary says about the word joy. And I kind of agree with it. Joy is an emotion of great delight caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. I think that that's pretty close to the biblical definition. It's pretty close. But it's not quite there, because here's why I say that. If you go to the dictionary and look at where they give not only definitions, but then they give you examples of the word, whenever they give you an example in the dictionary of joy, it's always something that is very temporary, very fleeting. Something that might give you joy for just a moment, but it doesn't last. In other words, what I think that a lot of people mean when they say the word joy, apart from a relationship with Jesus, what they're really saying is pleasure. They're really looking for pleasure, not joy. But here's the thing. Joy and pleasure are not identical. Pleasure is not necessarily joy. Pleasure is usually happiness, but just for a moment. You can go back and look at the richest, wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. He said, I can spare no expense, and I've got the mind to be able to think this through. And he records it for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, I'm going to try to find joy by pursuing pleasure. And so at everything that he tried, he said, I spared no expense. I could spend whatever I wanted to, and I'm going to pursue this pleasure. And at every single thing that he tried, his conclusion is vanity, or some translations say meaningless. I tried it, felt good for a second, and then, man, when I see this thing through the rest of the way, it's doesn't really go anywhere. It's pretty meaningless. But here's something that you're going to notice. If you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, anytime that you see where Solomon says vanity or meaningless, really close by, sometimes in the same verse, but almost always in the verses just before there, before or after, adjacent to them, you're going to see a phrase, under the sun. What Solomon said is, when I try to find pleasure here on earth, when I don't lift my eyes any higher than what this world is, I found a pleasure that never lasts. It never went any farther. So look at this dictionary definition again. Joy is an emotion of great delight caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. Well, that's not quite the definition. So I'm going to take the English dictionary definition and let me add just a couple of words that get us a little bit closer to the biblical definition. Joy is an emotion of great delight caused by something exceptionally good and eternally satisfying. Not just something that is good for the moment. The Bible says that about sin. The Bible says that the pleasure of sin lasts for a moment. Right? Again, we could go back and ask Adam and Eve, the pleasure of the moment of taking that fruit that they weren't supposed to quickly evaporated. It was gone almost immediately. So what the Bible really portrays for us about joy is it is an emotion. We do feel it, but it's based on something that's exceptionally good and eternally satisfying. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. We can't manufacture joy, but many people try to manufacture joy by grabbing at a pleasure that's so close by. Again, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he said, look at this. Look how good it looks. Can you just imagine how it's going to taste? And you know what it's going to do for you? It's going to open your mind. You're going to be just like God. Can you imagine the pleasure that you're going to have? And there was pleasure for a brief moment, and then it was gone. joy is never in our power to manufacture, to grab, to hold on to. Pleasure often is. And that's why the devil loves to show us all the pleasurable things of life. Try the same thing with Jesus. He said, let me show you all of the kingdoms of the world. Let me show you how pleasurable it would be. And all you have to do for this one brief moment is just bow down to me, and I'll give you all this. You can have all this pleasure. But it wouldn't last. The Apostle Paul struggled with this in his life too. He recognized pursuing pleasure wasn't going to work. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin in me that does it. I can try to grab the pleasure because it's close. It's pleasure is usually within my power to grab, but joy isn't there. The joy that God wants us to have is something that is exceptionally good, and at the same time, it is eternally satisfying. It's good now, and it's good tomorrow, and it's good for all of eternity. That's the good that we're looking for. Now, we talked about when we shine a light in a dark place, that darkness is not the opposite of light, but darkness is the absence of light. And so we've talked all the way along here, whether it's hope or whether it's peace, and it's the same thing with joy. It's not that hopelessness is the lack of hope. It's just that the light hasn't shined there yet. Peacelessness is not the absence of peace. It is that you haven't surrendered. And it's the same thing with joy. Joy is not the absence of pleasure, but it's an understanding that there is an eternal pleasure that God wants to give you, something that is eternally satisfying. Listen to in Isaiah chapter 9. The prophet talks about the dark state that people are in, the state where they don't have the light of the Savior. This is foretelling the first advent of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9. He opens up, he says, there will be no more gloom, no more dark cloud hanging over for those who were in distress, because the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Well, where does that joy come from? Well, he says it a couple of verses down, because he says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called. Think of these titles, how eternally satisfying these are. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting, Never Ending Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Hear the eternal aspects of this light that's coming. It's not a temporary light. These candles that we've lit here are their representation. Eventually, they're going to go out. They're going to burn out. So it's not providing eternal satisfaction, eternal joy. This is just a temporary representation. But when Jesus comes, the light that he brings into the darkness, the hope and the peace and the joy that he brings to people that were in distress is everlasting if we will surrender to this and we will take this in. So when the angel makes the announcement to Joseph of the son, this child, this son that is going to be born, he says that she will give birth, speaking of Mary, to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, the salvation. What does that mean? He will save his people from their sins. He's the one to come and fulfill this prophecy to take them out of the darkness, the gloom, the distress that they're in. He's the one that will save the people from their sins. And think about, listen to what, when the angels then announce to the shepherds, listen to how they tie in this idea of joy with this word Savior. He will save his people from their sins. He will be their Savior. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." See how the tie-in comes from, where is the joy? Where is what is so good and eternally satisfying? Where does it come from? Not just because you manufactured it, you did something, but because a Savior came that freed us from our sins. This is what happens at the first Advent. And this is what we look back on to celebrate. This is what, as Romans 15, 13 says to us, this is what gives us hope, which fuels our peace and our joy, and that overflows to bring back more hope and fuels our feelings of peace and joy all over again, because what has been brought to us is otherworldly. Remember Solomon said, everything that's meaningless, all these pursuits of trying to find joy through earthly pleasures, things on this world, never worked. I need something otherworldly. I need something that is above the sun, because everything under the sun has been meaningless for me. And so here is the Son of God that comes to bring this joy that is going to last forever and forever. So go back to, remember what Paul said. Paul, oh man, I'm trying to do it. I'm trying to grab it. It's not working anywhere. He comes to a pretty desperate spot. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? There is nobody else, but thanks be to God who delivers, or we could use the word salvation there, who saves me through Christ Jesus our Lord. I tried. See how many times I emphasized that word I when Paul was saying that before. I tried. I grabbed. I attempted. I. Joy is never within the power of I to grab it. Solomon tells us joy is never this side of the sun on earth where we can grab it. But thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord, something that is above and beyond and transcendent to all of the things that are in this world. Look at how David said it in Psalm chapter 30. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You're not going to hear eyes here. Okay, you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. I couldn't grab those things, but you took a hold of those things for me when I surrendered to you, and you gave me your joy. You're the one who helped me exchange all those things. That's what we look back in celebration of the first Advent. Listen to what, let me take you back to Isaiah again. Isaiah also prophesied the message of Jesus. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them, look at the exchange, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. When Jesus came in Luke chapter 4, his very first public sermon, he quoted these words and said, this is what's being fulfilled right now. That's what's done for us at the first Advent. And we're We praise God for that. And if, again, like I said before, if that's all that we had, if that's the only thing that we had was this salvation, this exchange of oil, of the oil of gladness for ashes and praise for mourning and praise instead of despair, if that's all we had because Jesus set us free, that would be enough. We don't need anything else. Right? That's it. We got plenty to celebrate and to praise God forever and ever just because of that. But there's a second advent still coming with even more promises that are attached to that. And you talk about exceptionally good and eternally satisfying. We don't have to see it as through a dark window, through a foggy window, and kind of get glimpses of it. It will be our reality. But here we are living between those two advents right now. There's another definition for biblical joy that says this: joy is delighting in God's grace in our trials, because we understand that these trials enlarge our capacity for even greater joy. When we are in a difficult spot and we realize that what God is going to do through that difficulty is accomplish something that was even greater on the other side, He's going to build something in us. Listen, friends, I don't know if you've learned this or not. I have learned this painfully, but I'm glad that I did learn it. The easy paths in life don't teach very many lasting lessons. It's the hard roads where I learn the lasting lessons. It's the hard roads where I learn that I can't trust anything on this earth, but that I can trust a Savior that never fails me and never lets me down. So it's when joy is delighting in the middle of some of these trials because I know what is coming on the other side. Think about Jesus. We're told to fix our eyes on Him as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith for the joy set before Him. As He's in facing Calvary, He's going to endure the cross, scorning its shame, and sit down then at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, that's what Philippians chapter 2 tells us, that Jesus set aside His prerogatives as God to come to earth clothed in human flesh. And because He did that, because for the joy set before Him, He endured all of that, then we're told that on the other side, as a result, therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus looked at the joy, He went through the momentary pain of the cross, and then look what came out on the other side. Every tongue confesses, every knee bows to Him, because He has a name and a power and a worth that is above everything else that you can do. Jesus prepares us the same way. Just before He prays His final prayer for His disciples, He's with them just moments before He's going to be arrested. In John chapter 16, some of Jesus' disciples said to one another, "What does He mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does He mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what He's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this, so He said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn." There is going to be that chapter of your life while the world rejoices. "Then you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." That's what we mean by eternally satisfying. Nobody can steal you of joy. People can take away things that lead to your pleasure. They can never, ever, ever take away your joy, because joy is not within your power to grab, so it's not within anybody else's power to take away from you. Joy comes from God's presence. Jesus goes on to say, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Your joy will be complete. Now, in that same chapter of Hebrews 12 that tells us keep our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus, because he fixed his eye on the joy and he went through it. Just a couple verses down, I like this out of the Amplified Bible. For the time being, no discipline brings joy. So no trial that we're going through brings any joy right now. But it seems grievous and painful. But afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A harvest of fruit which consists in righteousness, in conformity to God's will, in purpose, thought, and action, resulting in right living and right standing with God. So joy is understanding that even in the middle of turmoil right now, God's not going to withdraw his joy, but what he's doing is increasing in me the capacity to experience and understand more of his joy on the other side. Again, David, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Last week we looked at some of the closing words in the book of Revelation about all sorrow being gone, all tears being gone, no more pain, no more disease, no separation, everything's gone. Listen again, this one from Isaiah as he looks forward to that day, this second advent that's still coming. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. So we have the hope that came from looking back at the celebration of the first advent. But we also have this incredible anticipation of what is coming in the second advent. And in between, Jesus said, I'm never going to take my joy away from you. You will never lose that. The pleasures of the world might go away, but you are going to be able to have this joy that is supremely good, eternally satisfying, not dependent on anything around you. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, we who trust in Jesus are the happiest of people, not constitutionally, for some of us are much tried and brought to the utter depths of poverty, but inwardly, truly, our heart's joy is not to be excelled. And that's why, again, as I opened with those words from William Grinnell, our joy is the highest testimony of the peace that we have. When people see us not just merely sitting still, well, I'll just weather the storm. I got peace that the storm's going to pass, but I'm just going to sit here. But proactively moving forward and saying, I'm overflowing with joy and peace and hope. It's more than I need for just myself. I'm overflowing with it. That's what Romans 15:13 says. That means I'm looking for, where's other people that need it? Where, who's around me that needs hope, that needs peace, that needs joy? I'm going to bring them the lights into their dark places. I'm going to shine brightly there for them. We, of all people, should be the most joy-filled people. Sometimes you might have to remind your face of that. Okay, the other day, I had to run in. Betsy texts me and says, hey, can you pick up these things at the store? The store was a madhouse, and I could feel my face. And I had to go, take a deep breath. I'm going to smile at some people. I'd say Merry Christmas to some people as I walk past them, and I'll stop and, okay, you guys go ahead and go past here. Sometimes I got to remind myself of that. But I want my joy to be a testimony of the peace and the hope that I have on the inside. So if you have to remind yourself of that, find ways to remind yourself of that. God bless you, friends. I love you. May you live such a hope-filled life this week, such a peace-fueled joy in everything that you do, that people can't help but see that there's a difference in your life.
Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now. To order, go to craigtowens.com.